Psalm 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's swear the word of the Lord for us. Let us pray and ask his blessing. Father, we thank you for the word that you proclaimed to us, the word written and preserved by the work of your Spirit through these thousands of years. We pray that same Spirit who preserves that word would quicken us to receive this word, to understand what you say to us, to believe what you say to us, to rejoice in what you say to us, and to grow in faith in Christ through what you say to us. We give you thanks in Christ. Amen. Psalm 19 is considered by some to be one of the most perfect poems in content and in structure and style in the Bible. I say that because it doesn't, on one hand, matter what people say about it, but it does matter in terms of here is the Word of God written for us, and it's not just a bit of instruction that's reliable and true and faithful. It's a piece of beauty. Now, you can't look at it just as a poem that's perfectly composed. But in something, in the way that it comes to us, God uses that composition, that artistic delivery of it, to delve into our hearts a little bit better, maybe, than it might otherwise, to make it more clear to us just how wonderful and how good what God is communicating to us in this psalm is. And what we're hearing in this psalm, as we look at it, is that God makes himself known. God has a voice, and God speaks to us. And not just does God speak to us, even the things that He has made testify of His existence. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago called He is There and He is Not Silent. And it's a testimony to the power of the Scriptures, that men recognize through the Scriptures that God is communicating with us. So many times we're lost and we're thinking, oh, if only someone understood, if only someone could hear me, or if only someone could comfort me and give me the answers that I need and take away the pain and the ache and the sin and the guilt that I have. If someone could tell me which way I ought to go and what I ought to believe. Well, the fact is that someone has told us that. And that person is God. God reveals Himself. The first way of God's revelation is through creation around us. And this is what verses 1 to 6 testify to as well. It's very similar to the passage in Romans 1, where we're told by Paul that just the existence of creation around us, the glory of the heavens, the power of weather, the beauty of all that we see, is a voice to us, a voice from God to us. And this voice from God tells us that someone greater than even the heavens has made the heavens. That there is a God who brings these things about. You know, in the whole evolution debate right now that goes on, one idea that's coming back again, it comes now under the guise of intelligent design. And it's the idea that things are too complex. Things work together too well for there not to be a maker. That as scientists and as philosophers and thinkers look on all that is given to us, we realize that complexity doesn't arise from simplicity. That complexity is designed and created and brought about by deliberate planning. And as the more as we've looked into the heavens, as the more measurements we try to take and understand where the stars are and what they signify and what they're made of and how long it takes starlight to travel from one point to another point, we come to understand that things do not happen by accident. And this just speaks to us then of a Creator, of a God who has made and designed and brought these things about. There's another argument that's brought up that has done statistical research and looks closely at the conditions that are needed to bring about life and to maintain life. And it's argued through this discussion that there are so many variables that affect our world, almost an infinite amount, that need to be in just the right place. Not just in terms of our physical Earth here, but even our place location in the solar system, and our solar system's location in the galaxy, and the galaxy's location in the greater parts of space, that these things don't happen. It's too perfect. It's too right to just have happened by happenstance. This is the testimony of the heavens to the fact that there is one who has made us. And when we look into the sky at night, when we look at the sun setting down or rising up, we're brought to be aware once again, not just of the greatness of those things and the design and the careful handiwork with which these things were created, we're also brought to recognize, I think, even our smallness. Not in a bad way. Not in a way that demeans us, but in a way that recognizes that we're able to comprehend something so greater than we are, that we're able to witness something that in some ways beyond our comprehension. And we think, who am I that I get to see this? Who am I that I get to enjoy this? And even that recognition of beauty and of design and of careful planning and thought is a testimony to the existence of God and to the fact that He is. Even the sun itself is a witness to God. And David speaks of this in verses 4, 5, and 6. Some have argued that David is cribbing from an old pagan hymn. Who can tell? The fact is that David recognizes in the course of the sun and its rising and its setting something of the power and the majesty of God in that. He says the heavens have been set as a tent for the sun. And some have argued, and I think it's probably true, that what he's referring to is darkness. Darkness is what the sun will poetically rest in, but it comes out in the morning and goes back into it at night as it completes its course. And David sees in the rising and the setting of the sun joy and strength. Coming forth, this is a bridegroom preparing for his wedding and meeting with his bride. You get that sense of joy. This is God who is doing this, bringing this about for His people, delighting His course, running with joy like a strong man. You know, we look at athletes and we consider weddings, and we don't think bad things about them. In their purest forms, we're happy, we're rejoicing in that. David looks at the sun, and the joy it gives him also as a testimony that God is. And this is in fact a creation of God. But one more thing that David brings out here, which ties into what follows, is that there's nothing hidden from its heat. To this point, we've been told that these things are, and they point to God. But we've also been told that the witness is sure and absolute. We are without excuse for not believing these things. They are. And we cannot deny that. And even this last verse of portion of verse 6 tells us that the sun searches us. Its heat goes everywhere. We feel it. And remember, David is living in a desert land. Now, we know heat here a little bit. I imagine David and Israel might know it even a little bit more. And when the sun is hot in the middle of the summer, or for us, you know, later in the summer, in August, in September and October, we feel it, don't we? And there's no way to get away from it. Your air conditioner may work for a while, but sometimes the air conditioner breaks down. And then you feel the heat. And then you know. The sun will find you. The heat will search you out. There's no hiding from it. There's no hiding from the existence of God. There's no hiding from the witness of the heavens and the things that God has made. There's no excuse to not believe in God. and yet people don't believe. People, in their sinfulness and in their rebellion against God, choose to cover up, choose to suppress, as Paul says, the truth and unrighteousness, saying, well, it happens by chance, or it's always been and always will be and all there ever can be. Because why? Not because it can't be known, but because we don't like the consequences of admitting that there's a God who made us and the world that we live in and the universe we inhabit. Better somehow to shut him away. Better to explain him away or ignore him and hope he goes away like that pesky salesman at your door or that pesky Jehovah's Witnesses that comes on Saturday morning. Let's forget them somehow. If we shut the door, they'll go away. If we shut the door and don't acknowledge God, he'll leave us alone. But the sun will find you. It will rise and it will set and you'll think you're safe for a while, but morning comes around and it finds you again. God's existence is always there. It's not denied by what our imaginations would dictate to us. And yet, if we do act in this way and live in this way, if we do believe that we can shut God's voice out, and if we think we can ignore the testimony of the stars and the sky and the heavens, how then do we come to a knowledge of God? Well, God speaks to us in other ways. God speaks to us in ways that are clear and understandable, not left for us just to philosophize about and investigate. God speaks to us in His Word. God has given us the law. Now, one change that happens here, God in verses 1 to 6 is the generic word for God, El. It's God in a way that would refer perhaps even to other gods. But what happens in verse 7, is the name of God is revealed in specificity. It's the law of the Lord. Some translations may have that as Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God given to Moses and the Israelites when God called Moses to free the Israelites from Egypt. It's the promise-keeping name of God. And it's in this way that God reveals Himself clearly to His people, through His law, through His Word. Now, when we hear the word law, some of us might get a little concerned here, thinking we're Christians, we're not under law, we're under grace. So why are you bringing this to me? The fact is that the law is grace to us, that God speaks to us. What do we deserve from Him? Why would He even deign to notice us? But God speaks to us. We've ignored His natural revelation. We've ignored His natural witness in so many ways. He would be right and just to say, forget it, not going to go near you. But God does come near to us, and He speaks to us. And the law includes the commands, but it also includes the promises of life upon the condition of obedience. It's God's mercy to us. It is grace that motivates God speaking to us. It is His kindness that drives Him to reveal Himself to us and tell us who He is and what He requires of us, that corrects us and draws us away from one pattern of behavior to another more righteous pattern of behavior, that leads us away from the path of destruction and into the path of life. If we'll listen to the law that's given to us, if we'll hear it. There are six words that are used to describe the law, or to name the law. In my translation, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. Now, they all have a slightly different connotation, but they all apply to the Word of God that is written, to the communication of God that's preserved for us in the Bible. Law is Torah, and it's the idea of general instruction. You might understand the equivalent of Torah as the entire Bible, or the Scriptures, or the Word of God. It's what God gives to us so that we know about Him. And it covers everything that He says to us. The testimony is the idea that these things are sure and certain and reliable, that the Word of God is faithful and true. One man equates it with the two tables that God wrote the law on, gave to Moses. The idea of it being tangible and real and solid, like two pieces of rock that God's Word is written on. The precepts and commandments speak of the law in a way that reveal that it includes also the more precise orders and instructions. How does God require us to live? What does God require of us in worship? How ought we to go about forgiving one another? How are we to live in a way that pleases Him? The fear of God actually works in this way too. It's not a way that we would normally think of. Fear usually just means the reverence for God. The appreciation of who He is and the rightful trembling we have before Him. But given its context, I think what David is wanting us to understand here is the fear of God is that which arises from the appropriate parts of God's law that incite us to be afraid of God. The curses upon unbelief, the warnings and threatenings and judgments that are contained within the law that say, do this and you will die. If you don't keep my law, I will destroy you. If you depart from my commandments, and if you depart from walking before me, I will end you. The law of God also teaches us to fear the judgment of God. And finally, the last word, rules, even down to the specific applications. Think of the case laws in the Old Testament, the judgments that Moses is to render in specific cases as two people bring a case before him. The particular kinds of applications of the Ten Commandments in terms of punishments that come upon people, or in terms of encouragements as to how we're to build things or protect the people around us. In every detail, in every conceivable way, God has given us His Word and says, this is how you're to live. This is how I want you to act. And in all of these things, He reveals something of His own nature, of His own character. We think of the law and sometimes we tremble. Well, we should, because the law sometimes is foreign to us, and certainly is foreign to the unbeliever. Because the law is God's communication to them of what He wants from them, and the unbeliever doesn't want that. But sometimes Christians fall into that same trap as well. And now look at, in these same verses, how the law is described for us. And as a Christian, this is what the law is for us. As those who are redeemed by Christ, who live in God because of the perfect law-keeping of Jesus, the law is not an enemy to us. It's not an alien to us. It's a friend to us because it tells us how we ought to live in a way that pleases God now. Old Testament and New Testament together contain law. Now for the unbeliever, the law comes and it convicts them of sin. But to those who have been convicted of sin and confessed sin in Christ and been set free and been made new, the law still remains, but not as conviction, but as guidance, as direction, as instruction. How ought we to live in a way that pleases God, especially in light of the great mercy that we have found before Him in Jesus Christ? The law is described as perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. Do we think of God's Word in this way? When God's Word tells us to do what we'd rather not do, do we understand that it's still a perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true Word? When the Word is preached to us and law is made known to us, do we understand that even the conviction of sin is a good thing? Because unless we're convicted of sin, would we ever think to repent of it and find forgiveness from God? It's designed to direct us in the way that we ought to go. First to repentance, but then in how to live before Him. How to love one another. How to avoid sin and how to embrace and follow after righteousness. The law's effects also testify to the goodness of God's proclamation and to the goodness of His law. The same law that is perfect revives the soul. It makes us clean. It makes us new. It makes the simple wise. It gives us understanding. It says, I didn't know this before. Now I know it. Now I know who God is. Now I know how to deal with this situation. It rejoices the heart. Why? Because when you're wandering around in darkness and you don't know which way to go, you really want somebody to come and take you by the hand. And as they come and take you by the hand and lead you to safety, what's the condition of your heart? You go from sorrow and fear to rejoicing and gladness and thankfulness. Why? Because now you've been shown the safe way to go. You've been shown the way of safety. It enlightens the eyes. And there's that idea then of walking in darkness, and all of a sudden your eyes are opened up. You see clearly now who you are and what the world is. And what you're to do with all of this. The law endures forever. It will last. Because it contains and it comes from the character of God. And God is not a shifting shadow. He is constant and sure. He's not a liar like men are. He is always true and always righteous. And what He said in terms of the character revealed of God in the law will always be true. Will always be relied upon. It's righteous altogether. Where do you go to the law? Where do you find in the Bible some evil that God commands His people to do? There are things that may not be for us today. We don't offer sacrifices like they did in old times because Christ has fulfilled the sacrifices. But you won't find God commanding His people to sin. He'll command us to do things that are difficult, things that are painful, things that cost. But a painful, difficult, costly thing can still be a righteous thing to do. And this is what God's Word is for us. And then verses 10 to 11, our response to the law of God that's given to us, well, do we desire it? We live in the day of sugar and sugar substitutes. So I'm not sure sometimes we think all that kindly of the Word of God as honey as being a good thing. But when there weren't sweeteners, artificial or otherwise, in a place where the best sweetness you could find was a bit of honey, this is very appropriate. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. We'll think also of gold. Everybody wants gold. But you're to want the law of God even more. It's the pearl of great price that Jesus talks about in the parable. That the man goes and sells everything that he has to buy the field that the pearl is in, because nothing he has could be more valuable than that one thing. Nothing that we could have is more valuable than having in our hands and before our eyes the law of God written for us, and even more so, the law of God written in our hearts through faith in Christ. What more would we desire than that? Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, I've got a terrible sweet tooth. I really do. And there are times when I want nothing more than a Snickers bar. And there are times I wish I wanted the law of God and the Word of God as much. But I know in my right mind, when I come to my senses and my craving is over, that what really matters is not what goes into my mouth, but what goes into my head and what goes into my heart. What I want above all else, at core level, because of what God has done, is His Word. Because His Word is true and righteous. It gives life. And this is to be the approach, the attitude of all believers to this. More than gold and the wealth and the prosperity it can bring, more than the sweetness of the honeycomb and the momentary pleasure it brings, the law of God is this for us. Understanding, too, that there's a practical benefit for all of this. The law of God is a good thing for us. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's a practical God. Yes, He calls us to do hard things. And yes, He calls us to give up a lot. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow after me, deny yourself, those aren't just nice platitudes. That is the reality of our life as Christians. But in giving up those things in the world, in giving up of ourselves for the sake of God, we find even more that there is a reward with God. Peace and joy, the happiness of a reconciled heart, the assurance of knowing that God has loved us and saved us and keeps us for the day of His salvation. I don't know how you can put a price on those things. I don't know what you could give in place of them that would replace them. It is the Word of God. It is His promises. And of course, in this law, there's even warning. Don't go there. Be careful. Watch where you step. And the reward of that warning is safety and security. How many times have we not listened to counsel and wished, oh, if only I had. We've been told. And the sermons have been spoken to us. Friends have counseled us, said, don't do that. Trouble's coming. There's consequences. You're taking on a burden you're not going to want to carry. But we say, no, it's all right. You're just being judgmental. If you knew my trouble, you would know and you wouldn't be telling me not to do this thing. So you go and do the thing and you really wish that you hadn't. The reward comes when you do listen to counsel, when you do listen to Scripture and are so thankful for the trouble that you've avoided because the Word of God was brought to you and you actually listened to it and rejoiced in it. Now, there's a certain flow through this passage that we're looking at. There is the sun and the witness of the heavens, which are clear, but oftentimes by us denied, and which really only speak of the power and the majesty of God, but don't tell us a lot about His nature. And yet that is still clear to us. It still searches us out. And that idea of this revelation of God searching us out, David leads us into considering the actual communication of God directly to us by words. And the law of God comes to us. And we understand it for the good thing, the beautiful thing that it is. But of course, many people do not receive even that as good. The response that we're to give to the law of God is contained for us in verses 12 to 14. Because now the law of God, the Word of God, the voice of God transforms our consciences. We become aware now as the law convicts us of sin and convicts us of righteousness. As Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry in John as being, we understand now that God isn't just out there revealing Himself indiscriminately, and God isn't revealing Himself merely to us merely to judge us, but to change us, to transform us. Because, of course, we need that transformation. We're not a righteous people. We're not basically good people who need a better education, better examples to follow. We're sinful people. We're rebels against God. And we need someone to come and save us, and someone to come and change us, and to make us new. And it's this Word of God that brings this about, and this is what's testified to in verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? How can I know right from wrong? Well, God does that. He makes it known to me. His Word is declared to me. I hear it in a sermon. I read it in a book of sermons. I read it in the Bible. My friends tell me, this is God speaking to me and says, yo, do this. Don't do that. Pay attention. Listen. And in the process of that Word being spoken to me, God makes me alive to that by His Spirit. And I hear and I understand now my known sins, the things that I, you know, have done, but think, well, you know, everybody does them, so I guess it's really okay. But that nagging bit of conscience, that nagging voice at the edge of your mind that says, you really oughtn't, you really shouldn't be doing that. But you manage to quell that, okay. Well, now those things, obvious things, are made known. But then, the things that you really thought were right, that you had no sense of conscience about, the law of God comes to you and quickens your spirit, quickens your mind, and you realize that too was wrong. The known and the unknown sins are declared to us. And the things that we know that we're not to do, but do anyway, because we love them too much, or because we've made too many excuses, the willful sins, the sins of presumption, where we know what God commands me. Well, you know, today I just don't care. Not a big deal. The kind of sins that we commit at some level because we know that God will forgive us after all. He's God of grace and mercy, and God loves me, and after all, it's not that bad. The sins of presumption that can become the dominant sins in our life, that can take us into a place of bondage that we just don't want to go and could never get out of but for the grace of God. It's the law of God that makes these things clear to us. It's in the preaching of the law, the revelation of God's good and perfect will, that we come to understand how much help we need, how much safety and deliverance that we need to find. In verses 12 and following, there's also acknowledged the desire for innocence and blamelessness. Verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Verse 13, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The law comes to us, and it reveals our guilt and our sin to us. And as God's Spirit gives us life and gives us understanding, we desire, Lord, I'm guilty before You. I need to be clean. I need to be forgiven. And without the law in our life, without God telling us that, we don't confess those things. We don't come to an acknowledgement of our sin and our guilt. And so this innocence that we have from God is a declaration. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. God says, you're innocent. You're justified. I declare you righteous. Not because of what we do. Not because God changes us and then we obey. But because God says, I declare you righteous. It's a declaration. It's free grace. It's justification by faith alone. In Christ alone. By grace alone. It's what God does and not we ourselves. It's acknowledging that we want to be blameless, but we can only be blameless if God makes us blameless, if God protects us from our sin. Because we know too often from our experience that we haven't been able to protect ourselves. In fact, we haven't even wanted to protect ourselves. But the law comes to us in grace and shows us that only God can redeem and only God can make clean. Verse 14, we look now at our words. God has spoken in the previous 13 verses, made Himself known, and we've responded to that by repentance, by acknowledgement of His mercy and of His righteous judgments. But verse 14 now, David says, this is the Word of God. What are my words to be like? What are my thoughts to be like before Him? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He knows that God's words are pure and clean, perfect and righteous and true altogether and give life. But then he thinks, as we think, what about my words? What about the things that I've said to people today, maybe even in the last hour? Has that been right in the eyes of God? Does it compare with the glory and the righteousness of God's word? And you might say, well, yeah, I've kept my tongue in check all day. Done good with that. Ah, but what about your heart? What about your thoughts? What about the things you were smart enough not to say, but not good enough to not think about or to ponder about? Again, that conviction isn't just about what we do. It's also about who we are and what we think. The law of God corrects us in that and creates in us that desire for all that we have to be acceptable in the sight of God, who is again presented to us in this last stanza as the covenant God, Jehovah, Lord, the rock of safety and the Redeemer. Of course, how are we redeemed? It's not by keeping the law. It's not by confessing our sins and saying, God, I will do better by your grace and by your help. David understood the emptiness of his righteousness, the weakness of it, the fallibility and the frailty of it. He looked to God to declare him just on the basis of something else outside of himself. He understood the laws and the sacrifices commanded by God to be pointing to a righteousness that he could not attain or possess or work up on his own. He understood that there had to be one who would come who would keep the law for him. One who would be perfect as the sacrificial animals were perfect, without sin, without stain, morally pure and morally beautiful. He didn't know who that would be fully, although God promised him in different ways that this one would come. We now know who this is. We know who it is who has kept the law of God perfectly. We know who it is who is our righteousness, who is our propitiation, who takes away our sin and guilt. We know who it is who purifies us and who grants us justification before God, that declaration of righteousness and blamelessness and innocence. David, in the end, was driven to see Christ, to look for the promise of God. We look back and we see now what God has done for us in Christ. And this psalm, as all the psalms do, as all the Bible does, points us to Christ, to the perfection of His law-keeping, to the perfection and the beauty of His wisdom, to the sinlessness, the absolute, real sinlessness of His own life, in His love for God, His Father, and His desire to win forgiveness for us. If we want the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart to be acceptable in the eyes of God, if we accept and understand the existence of God as testified to us by creation, if we understand the demands of God placed upon us righteously and beautifully by the law, and if we're brought to the place of recognizing, I can't do it, it's too much, then we've come to the place where Christ is revealed to us. And we come to God in Christ and we confess our sins. And He forgives us. He redeems us. And He makes us His own. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've spoken to us in so many ways and that You are so clear to us. And that eventually out of Your love, You've cut through the fog of sin and misunderstanding and the haze of rebellion. And we've seen You as You are. And we understand our sinfulness and our guilt before You. We thank You, God, that in doing this, You've done this not for our condemnation, but for our salvation. That we might be redeemed by faith in Christ and by His sacrifice on the cross, by His death for our sin, by His bearing in His own body Your righteous judgment against all sin. Lord God, we thank You for this and pray that You would continue to guide us and direct us by Your law, that we would see Your commandments and Your statutes and Your precepts as a good thing to direct us and guide us, not to run away from, not to deny or say they don't count for us, but to understand that the expression of them to us is a matter of grace, and that our keeping of these things is not a way of earning salvation, but a way of giving thanks to You because of the mercy that You've shown to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, bind us to Christ. Keep us with Him. Let us rest in His righteousness and be Your children forever. We thank You in the name of Christ. Amen.